The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
We'd invite the rest of you to open your Bibles to the book of John. John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 25. I was reading recently about the arrest, the conviction and the execution of what they believe now to be an innocent man. A couple years ago, a witness whose testimony got a man convicted of capital murder recanted his testimony, and he identified the man he thought committed the murder, but later acknowledged that he lied. He only identified him as the murderer because he felt pressured and feared the authorities. And so a decade after the trial, this witness confessed that he had falsely identified the murderer and admitted to lying. Unfortunately, however, this innocent man had already been executed. And those involved now in the case believe that in Texas, an innocent man died. It's a great tragedy. And we try everything in our justice system to avoid something like that happening. It's a tragedy when that does occur. But as great a tragedy as that was, there was an even greater tragedy, an even greater injustice 2,000 years ago when a truly innocent man was executed and put to death. The death of Christ on the cross is and will always be the greatest act of injustice in the entire universe. Every act of injustice, other than that, though bad, pales in comparison to the murder of Christ, the perfect Lamb of God. And in our study of the Gospel of John, we are working our way through this book, chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph, verse by verse, marching to the inevitable end of Christ's life and his murder and his execution and his crucifixion. We've seen the waves of opposition begin to grow and intensify, waves that would eventually lead to the death of an innocent man. And although slow at first, these waves of opposition have only begun to increase, and they have now closely reached their fever pitch. Here we are in John chapter 7, and that opposition is mounting increasingly. I want to remind you where we began our study of the Gospel of John a long, long time ago. In John chapter 1 and verse 11, you remember what it said? It said, "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." He came to his own. He came essentially to home. How that can be translated? And when Christ came to this world, there's two senses in which he came home, in which he came to his own. He came home in the sense that he came to the very world that he created. He made everything. He spoke it all into existence. When the words of Genesis record that he spoke it all into existence, those are the words of Christ speaking into existence all that exists. And so Christ, when he came to his own, he came to the very creation that he had made. There's a second sense in which he came to his own, and that is that he came to his own people. He came to the Jews. He came to Israel, the chosen nation, God's people, elect from a long time ago in the Old Testament, the people God had chosen through whom to bring the Messiah and bring the one who would redeem the world. He came to his own people, the Israelites, the chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. He came home to them. He came to the Jews. He came to the people where he was expected to be known. But it was his home folk, his own, who did not receive him. John chapter 1 verse 11 says he came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. You should always be welcome at home, right? Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, you should always be welcome at home. And instead of a welcome mat being put out for the Son of God by his own people, he received only rejection and a stiff arm and opposition. And so as we've been working our way through the book of John, we've seen this mounting opposition, this growing rejection and resistance to the Messiah. We saw it first back in chapter 5, verse 18, when Jesus healed the man in Jerusalem, the lame man. And it says that the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was breaking the Sabbath and calling himself equal with the Father. So the seeds of this plot to kill Christ are hatched way back in John chapter 5. And as we've been working our way through, we've been seeing this mounting opposition to Christ. Look at the end of John chapter 6, verse 71. It says, "Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." Here's another man who is a piece of the puzzle in the opposition to Christ, who would play a major factor later on in the death of Christ. This mounting opposition continues in John chapter 7, and we've been seeing this smoldering flame of rejection now beginning to burst into full flame, and it intensifies here in John chapter 7, and it reaches a new level of opposition and rejection. Just to remind you where we've been, you remember what's happening here in John chapter 7, and Jesus has traveled to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. This is one of the three major feasts of the Jewish festival calendar: Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And you remember during this time, the people would flock to Jerusalem, and they would flock there to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles as a celebration of how God provided for them in the wilderness wanderings. They would build little shelters, little stick and leaf shelters, and they would live in those for a whole week, and they would commemorate and remember how God provided, how God protected them during their wilderness wanderings for those 40 years. So here's the setting. They're here in Jerusalem. There's this major festival taking place, and Jesus arrives on his own timetable, and he's in the temple, and he begins teaching, and he begins preaching. Well, we've seen some reactions to this. We've seen various groups respond to this teaching by Christ. In John chapter 7, verse 1, look what it says. We've seen the response of the Jews. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. "And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him." This is the Jews. This is the establishment that was his enemies, and they were seeking to kill him. So that's how they responded. Look at verse 5. We saw how his brothers responded. "For not even his own brothers were believing in him." His own siblings, his own brothers were not entrusting themselves to Christ and believing in him. And so we see the response of his brothers. We see the response of the crowds as well. Look at verse 12 of John chapter 7. "And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him," or among the crowds concerning him, "saying, he's a good man. And others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the crowds or the multitudes astray." And so here's the crowds, and they're the people who are outside of Jerusalem, and they've come to Jerusalem, and they're saying, "What's going on here?" Look at verse 20. It says, "They responded and answered, you have a demon who seeks to kill you." And so this opposition is mounting, this rejection is mounting, and we see the response of the Jews and his brothers and the crowds. And today, we see the response of another group of people. We need to meet another group of people. In John chapter 7 and verse 25, look what it says. "Therefore, some of the people of Jerusalem." Today, we meet another category of people, another group of people, and we see their response to Christ. Whereas the crowds were from outside of Jerusalem, it's the crowds in Jerusalem now, the people in Jerusalem, the people who live there, who called this place home. This is their response, and we're going to see how they respond to the Messiah. So follow along as I read John chapter 7, starting in verse 25, we're going to read through verse 36. "Therefore, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? And look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Jesus, therefore, cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, and whom you do not know. I know him because I'm from him, and he sent me." They were seeking, therefore, to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. But many of the multitude believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ shall come, he will not perform more signs than these which this man has, will he?" And the Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Jesus therefore said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I will go to him who sent me. You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am you cannot come." The Jews therefore said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we shall not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said? You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come." We're seeing different levels of hostility, different levels of opposition against Christ. And we saw in John chapter 6 that some believed initially and then fell away. And then there's probably the least hostile group, the brothers. And then there's the somewhat hostile group, the crowds. And the more hostile group today we're going to see is the people of Jerusalem. And then the vehement opposition against those Jewish, or by those Jewish leaders. But I want you to know that it's all opposition. It's all rejection. And what I want us to understand this morning is you can reject Christ a little, or you can reject Christ a lot, but it's all rejection. And there are people today who claim that they know some things about Christ, or that they maybe embrace some of the things of Christ, but not the other things. They just kind of reject him, not totally reject him, but it's all rejection. It doesn't matter the degrees or the shades. It's easy for us to assume that as long as they don't deny him outright, that it's okay and God will be gracious to him. There's this mentality in our culture that says today, well, as long as you just don't completely outright deny Christ, God's going to be gracious to you and you'll all be okay and everyone will kind of wind up in heaven. Because there are many today who believe something about Jesus. We're going to see this morning that it doesn't matter. Rejection is rejection. Whether you oppose him a little or whether you oppose him a lot, rejection is rejection. And so it should cause us to evaluate our own hearts. It should cause us to do a self-inventory this morning and say, where are we in our approach to Christ? Maybe some of you are here this morning and you're skeptical. You're skeptical of Christ. You're skeptical of the claims of Christ. And you struggle whether or not the things that Christ says and teaches and stands for are even true at all. And you've never truly embraced him. Well, this text is for you. Maybe some of you are here this morning and you once believed it. And you once thought it to be true. But now you're struggling and you're starting to question it. Or maybe a doubting friend has caused you to have doubt in your own mind. And you're starting to question whether what you were taught was really true. Well, this text is for you. Or maybe you're here this morning and you've just kind of grown indifferent. You're just kind of indifferent to the things of Christ. You just kind of go through life and you'll think about Christ when you want to, but you're just kind of apathetic and indifferent to the things of Christ. Well, this text is for you as well, because we're going to see that all rejection is ultimately rejection. And so whatever category you find yourself in this morning, this text is for us. And it's for this reason that we study the Gospel of John, because we need it and we need to hear it. So John chapter 7, verses 25 to 36, we're going to see two confrontations regarding the life and ministry of Christ. Two confrontations regarding Christ's life and ministry. We're going to see these right from the text, and we're just going to unpack them as we go along. So let's look at these. First, number one, the first confrontation is confrontation over Christ's divine origin. Confrontation over Christ's divine origin. Where did Christ come from? And this is a major contention for these people who are standing here. So first, number one, is the confrontation over Christ's divine origin. Number one. So let's look at this. Verse 25. Look what it says with me. "Therefore, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, 'Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill?'" So as I said, we're meeting a different category of people here. We're meeting a different group of people known as the people of Jerusalem. These are the people who live in Jerusalem. This is their home. They're not from outside of Jerusalem. They live here. This is where they're from. And they have heard about the plan to kill Christ. They have heard about the desire on the part of the Jerusalem leaders and the religious leaders to kill the Messiah. And they know about that because they live there. The Pharisees are headquartered there in Jerusalem. And so they have made it known to the people of Jerusalem that they want Christ dead. And so the people know about this. They're fully aware of this because they live in Jerusalem and they've heard these plans by the Jewish leaders. The crowds outside don't know about that. Look at verse 20. John chapter 7 and verse 20, it says, "The multitude answered, saying, 'You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?'" They don't know about this plan. These people who've traveled to Jerusalem for this festival, they don't know about this plan to kill Christ because they're not familiar with all the Jewish leaders and their plans and their purposes. But the people who live there, they know. They know about this plot to kill Christ. So they say in verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill?" They're confused. They're saying, "Wait, we know the Jewish leaders want this guy dead. Here he is. Why aren't they doing anything about it? No one's seizing him. He's still teaching in the temple. He's still preaching. He's still proclaiming the Old Testament in the temple. And no one is making a move to stop him." And they're saying in their minds, "What's going on? If they want him dead, there he is. Why aren't they trying to kill him right now? Isn't this the guy they're seeking?" So they're confused. They're trying to figure out what is going on here. They're surprised at the fact that no one is stopping Christ from preaching. No one is stopping him. If this is really the guy that they want dead, why isn't anybody going up there and stopping him and seizing him? They need to know their thinking here. Look what's just happened. Remember what's just happened. Look at verse 18. Remember how Christ has just spoken to the Jewish people. Look at verse 18. "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory." That's a reference to the Jewish leaders who were seeking glory for themselves. They wanted recognition for themselves. So Christ has just called them out. He's confronted them. He's rebuked them. Look at verse 19. "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law?" Christ has just confronted them and saying, "You don't even keep the law. You say you keep the law, but you don't even keep the law." And so Christ is confronting them. He's rebuking them. He's challenging them. He is calling them out on their inconsistencies. Look at verse 21. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'I did one deed and you all marvel. On this account, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man.'" He's saying, you can circumcise a man on the Sabbath. You have no problem circumcising a boy 8 days old on the Sabbath. You don't have a problem with that. Verse 23, "If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath?" He's calling them out on their inconsistency in keeping the law. You circumcise, I make a man well on the Sabbath. You have a problem with that. You're inconsistent. Jesus is rebuking these leaders. He's rebuking these Pharisees. He's rebuking these Jewish religious leaders. He's defied them. He has charged them with legalistic hypocrisy. He has called them out for their disobedience and their inconsistency. He has called them hypocrites. He has challenged them that they say they keep the law, but they don't even interpret it incorrectly. They're proud. They're self-righteous. He has publicly humiliated the Jewish leaders. He called them out and didn't mince words with these Jewish leaders. And that's what's just happened. And so now, the people of Jerusalem are saying, "Why don't you guys do something? Why don't you say something? If this is the guy you want dead, why don't you do something? Why are you just standing there?" They're confused. Look at verse 26. It says, "Look, he is speaking publicly and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they?" The people are confused. They know that the Jews want Christ dead. But here he is. He's speaking openly. He's speaking publicly and they're not doing anything about it. Speaking publicly is one word in the Greek. It's parousia. It means to be speaking openly or with freedom of speech, holding back nothing, holding back nothing. It's just bold speech, bold proclamation without any constraint. It refers to frankness and courage and confidence and fearlessness and candor. And here's what Christ is doing. He's in the temple and he is preaching boldly. He was confronting them. He was challenging them. He was rebuking them. He was showing them their inconsistencies. He was showing them their hypocrisy. Jesus preached boldly. He proclaimed boldly. He wasn't intimidated. He called them out. He knew their heart and he challenged them for their hypocrisy. Remember Matthew chapter 23, he did the same thing there, didn't he? He calls them, you whitewashed tombs full of what? Dead men's bones. How's that for political correct speech? He's calling them out. He's rebuking them. He's confronting them. And I love this about Christ. He speaks boldly. Just a footnote, so should we. So should we. When we follow Christ and we are saved by Christ, we should speak boldly. We should proclaim the truth with confidence and with fearlessness and without constraint. We should be courageous and confident in our proclamation of what is true. But too often, what do? We kind of go in the shell, right? Oh, that's okay. Yeah, that's fine. You can believe that. That's all right. We kind of hole up and we retreat into our shells when someone questions our faith or the Bible. But this is a call to follow the example of Christ and to preach boldly, to speak boldly. Remember Peter and John? Acts chapter 4, verse 13. They observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained. They were amazed and they began to recognize as them having been with Jesus. You see, when you're with Jesus, you speak boldly. When you're with the Messiah, when you know him, you speak confidently of what's true. Also to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a power and love and discipline. You speak the truth boldly. Don't back down. That's what Jesus did. He spoke clearly. He spoke confidently against the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. And what surprised these people of Jerusalem was, why aren't they saying anything? If he's not the Christ, then why are they allowing him to speak so openly? What's the problem here? If he really is a fraud, which they knew the Jewish leaders thought he was, why don't they arrest him? Why don't they silence him? The leaders are not doing what they said they would do. What's going on? They're confused. Well, then a possibility enters their mind. Maybe he really is the Messiah. Maybe he really is the Christ, and the Jewish leaders know it, and they're not telling us. Look at verse 26. Look, he's speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? The NIV says, have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? Can it be? Could this really be the Messiah? Could it really be the Christ? Do you suppose the authorities know that he is the Messiah and they're not telling us? They're confused. And for just a moment, just a short moment, this idea enters their brains and begins to roll around just a little bit saying, maybe he's really the one. So they start to wonder in private if the Jewish leaders have really concluded this to be the Messiah. Well, it's a fleeting thought. It doesn't last very long. They quickly dismiss that thought because they don't really believe that to be true. Look at verse 27. However, we know where this man is from, and whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. They do a little reasoning here. They start to kind of think about this on their own. They've had the thought, could it be this is the Messiah, and the Jewish leaders know it, and they just don't want to tell us. And so they begin to think about this, and they stop themselves and say, nope, that's not possible, no way. That can't be true. And so they start to reason on their own, and they quickly come to the conclusion that Christ could not be the Messiah because they know where he's from. Now, let me give you a little history here. At that time, there was this legend, this belief that the Messiah was going to appear out of nowhere. That he was just going to appear suddenly without any manifestation or any awareness of where he came from, just out of nowhere, and no one would know where he came from. So this was the kind of the prevailing thought of the day. Now they knew, most of them knew, that he would be born in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, the Old Testament, tells us that. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but as for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth to be a ruler in Israel. So they knew, most of them knew, that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. They even say this down in chapter 7, verse 41. Look down here just a few verses later. John 7, verse 41. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And so most of them knew and understood that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. They didn't even research it to find out if this was true, though, because Christ was born in Bethlehem. And this shows their ignorance. And if they had done a little bit of digging, they would have known that that's where Christ was born. But they didn't even bother. They didn't even bother to investigate his birth. They just assumed he's not from there. And so, while they knew that Christ was going to come from Bethlehem, this tradition had developed that said, we're not going to know anything about his life other than that. He's just going to appear suddenly. This is based on a wrong interpretation of Malachi 3, verse 1, where it says, he will come suddenly to the temple. And so there was this belief that Christ was just going to show up. No one's going to know about him. No one's going to know where he came from. No one's going to know anything about his life. So this was the belief, that Christ was just going to show up. Well, here's the problem. They knew where Christ was from. They knew that he was from Nazareth in Galilee. They knew his parents. They knew his family. And so they reason and come to the conclusion, there's no way this could be the Messiah because we know where he's from. We know his family. We know his mother. We know his father. We know where he's come from. And so their argument goes, this guy can't be the guy. Look back in John chapter 6, verse 42. Remember what it says? John 6, verse 42. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? And so they're saying, even back there, they're saying, we know his family. We know his father. We know his mother. It's impossible that this one could be the Messiah because we know where he's from and we know everything about him. And so it's impossible this one could be the Messiah. So you can see the confusion, can't you? The Jews are confused. The brothers are confused. The crowds are confused. The people of Jerusalem are confused because they don't see the Jews acting. And so there's this mass confusion all over Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles when it comes to Christ. There's a lesson here for us. And it's this. Wherever Jesus is and whatever Jesus does, there's controversy. You understand that? Wherever Jesus is and whatever Jesus does, there's controversy. There's opposition. There's rejection. There's varying degrees of it. We've seen it. There's varying degrees of opposition against Christ. But Christ causes opposition. He did it then and he does it today. And so we need to be aware of this and we need to expect this and we need to not fear this and we shouldn't be surprised at when Christ is presented, Christ is proclaimed, and Christ's truth is boldly preached, there's going to be some controversy. It shouldn't shock us. It shouldn't take us by surprise that when anyone takes a stand for Christ, there's going to be some opposition. You need to know this. Because today we live in a day where it's almost like we're surprised when there's some controversy surrounding Christ. It's like, no, there should be. In fact, if there isn't, you're not doing something right. Probably. Christ is not some wax figure. He's not someone that we can shape into our own image. He's not someone that we can just say, I'll take this part and leave the rest. Either you take all of Christ or you take none of Christ. And so when you take all of Christ, there will be some controversy. There will be some opposition. So many people today say, I know Jesus, but they've not taken all of Christ, and so there's no controversy around him. And so when you truly partake of Christ and receive Christ, there should be some controversy in your life and some opposition that comes from that. And that's true for us as a church. And that's true for you as individuals as well. Listen, we're not looking for trouble. Right? We're not looking for persecution. We're not looking for hard times. We're not looking for trials. But when you take a stand for Christ, you should expect some conflict. You should expect some opposition. you should expect there will be some people who are offended by Christ and are offended by his teaching and are offended by his word, and some may get upset and some may even leave. But listen, you should expect that. You shouldn't fear that. You shouldn't be surprised when that comes. We're not looking for it. We're not trying for that. But when you preach and proclaim Christ, you should expect some controversy. I remember talking to a pastor once, talking about some hard things that were taking place at ministry at one time. And he says, "Are you preaching? Are you loving the people? Are you holding the word of God high?" "Yeah, yeah, yeah." He says, "Then you're doing the right thing. Expect it." In fact, he even said, if you're not having that, if you don't see that, then something's probably wrong. Same is true in your personal life. If you claim to know and love and obey Christ, then you should have some opposition. You should have some controversy around that. There should be some conflict in your life when you take a stand for Christ. When you proclaim Christ as your Lord and Savior, there should be some conflict. Remember what Christ said in Matthew chapter 10? He said, "I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword to divide families and divide friends." And so you should expect this. You should expect that this is part of following Christ. So there's confusion. Mass amount of confusion at the Feast of Tabernacles. And the crowds are confused. The people are confused. The leaders are confused. And you want to know how Christ responded? Watch this. Look at verse 28. Jesus, therefore, cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." Look at the first part of verse 28. Jesus cried out. He yelled. He shouted. There's only a few times in Scripture where we see Christ get passionate. There's only a few times in Scripture where we see Christ get upset. There's only a few times in Scripture when we see Christ get so stirred up in his soul that he responds with great fervor and great emotion. And this is one of those times. He's had it. He has had it up to here with these Jewish leaders and their ignorance and their opposition and their hard hearts and their inconsistency and their hostility. And he's had it. How's that square with your peaceful image of this gentle lamb of a Messiah? How do you respond? He yelled. He cried out, kradzo. He called out. He cried out with a loud voice. It means to scream or to shout. To speak with a loud voice, actually to scream. And here is Christ in a bold voice crying out because he's had it with these Jewish leaders. This word is used three times in the rest of the book of John, and every time it refers to a time when Christ is indignant, when Christ is so passionate about something that he is going to say something very, very, very important. Look down in verse 37. Here's another time where it occurs. "Now at the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, 'If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.'" Anytime you see that phrase "cried out" in the book of John, it's very, very, very important. And what he says is very, very, very important because he is stirred up. He is passionate. John chapter 12, verse 44 is the other occurrence. John 12, 44. Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me." So here's Jesus with righteous indignation, passionate about the things that are taking place, and he is pained by their opposition, and he is stirred to the very depths of his being, and he stands up, and with emotion and deep passion, he begins to speak. And he says, "You both know me and know where I am from." Is that true? That's not true. They don't know where he's from. They have no idea about him. This is sarcasm. This is irony. They have no idea where he's from. They don't know anything about him. In fact, hold your finger here and go over to chapter 8, verse 19. I want you to see that this is sarcasm. He is using every means necessary to show them their hypocrisy. Look over in chapter 8, verse 19. Remember what we just read? We just read that he said, "You both know me and where I am from." Now look at chapter 8, verse 19. "And so they were saying to him, 'Where is your father?' And Jesus answered, 'You neither know me nor my father.'" All right, explain that one. The Bible's not true, right? The Bible contradicts itself. Here in chapter 7, he's saying, "You know me and where I'm from." Here in chapter 8, he's saying, "You neither know me nor my father." So the Bible's in error, right? No. He's using sarcasm in chapter 7. He is using irony in chapter 7. He is talking to the same people here, and Jesus is sarcastic with them, and he ridicules them to get his point across. You know me? You have no idea about me. You think you know me? You don't have a clue about me. You think you've got me figured out? You have no idea about me. That's what he's saying. They thought they had him totally figured out. It's Jesus from Nazareth, from Galilee, son of Joseph and Mary. We know who you are. We got you figured out, Jesus, and you're not the Messiah. And Jesus here says, "You don't have a clue who I am." He's ridiculing them. He's sarcastic with them because he's trying to get a point across. He's trying to show them the hardness of their hearts. And so he says, you don't know me. You think you know me, but your idea of who I am is not even close to who I am. That's what he means when he says here in verse 28, "You both know me and know where I'm from." That's sarcastic. They have no concept of who this Messiah is. They're woefully ignorant. And that's his point here. Jesus says in verse 29, look what he says, "I know him because I am from him and he sent me." This is his point. His point is, you don't have a clue where I'm from. You think I'm from Galilee and from Nazareth, and that's true in a physical realm, but that's not true spiritually because God sent me. I'm from the Father. He has sent me. I know him because he knows me and he has sent me. The Son knows the Father because the Son is from the Father and the Father has sent the Son. And that's his point. You don't have a clue where I'm from. That's the part the Jerusalemites don't get. They don't get it. They don't know where he is from. And this is the issue. This is the very issue because they're not believing him when he's saying, "I'm from the Father." Well, then he tightens the screws. Look at verse 28. Look back up a little bit. "Jesus therefore cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, 'You both know me and know where I'm from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true.'" He's saying, I'm not come by myself. I'm not on my own initiative. I've been sent by the Father. The Father has sent me. He's true. And then he says, "Whom you do not know." And with those words, with that phrase, Christ has diagnosed their problem. This was a stinging rebuke on the people of Jerusalem and the scribes and the Pharisees. They prided themselves on knowing God. They prided themselves on being God's chosen nation. They prided themselves on keeping the law. They prided themselves on studying the Old Testament and keeping their religious system. But despite all of that, they didn't know God. They had no clue. They were ignorant of the very God they professed to know. And so their preoccupation with this legalistic, self-righteous system actually blinded them to the knowing the God that they professed to know. Do you see it? Paul said of them in Romans chapter 10, verse 2, "I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." They said they knew God, but they didn't know God. They said to have a relationship with God, but they had no clue. They're spiritually blind and spiritually dead and spiritually bankrupt. And Jesus levied this stinging indictment against them. "You don't know God." Wow. How do you think that went over? With the people who thought they knew God. Friends, this is so important. Don't miss this. This is so important. You cannot know anything spiritually without first knowing God and His Son. You get it? The problem with the Pharisees here was they didn't receive Christ and trust themselves to Christ because they didn't have a relationship with the God who sent Christ. And so there's a spiritual principle here. If you want to understand spiritual things, you must have a relationship with God and His Son first. That's His point. And so if you are struggling to understand things, the first place you start is, have I trusted God as my Savior? Have I received Christ as my Redeemer? That's where you start. You see, to know a few things about God is not to know God. And to know a few things about Christ is not to know Christ. And we see it all the time in the church, don't we? Oh, I know God. I know Christ. And yet their concept of Christ is not at all in line with the true knowledge of Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you're having a hard time accepting the things of Christ in the Bible. And the first place you need to start is where Jesus started with these Pharisees. Do you know God? Do you know Christ? Do you have a true relationship with God? Because there's no greater tragedy than saying and going through life saying, yeah, I know God, I know Christ, I'm good to go, just like these Pharisees, and get to the end of your life and hear Christ say to you, depart from me, I never knew you. You don't know me. Oh, friends, there's no greater tragedy than that. Don't be like these Pharisees. Don't be like these Pharisees who had erected this system of self-righteousness and were banking on that and saying, oh yeah, we know God, when Christ, the knower of hearts, comes and diagnoses their hearts and says, you don't know me. Well, how'd this go over? You can imagine how this went over. Look at verse 30. They were seeking, therefore, to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. We see two responses. The first one is the response of these Pharisees. They were seeking to kill him. This made them all the more mad. This made them all the more incensed. And so they tried to lay their hands on him and kill him. But his hour had not yet come, meaning Christ had not yet come to the sovereign divine timetable of God for his time to go to the cross. So they tried. There's like this force field around Christ. They couldn't even get to him. They're pressing on him and trying to get to him. They can't even get to him because God in his sovereignty has not allowed it yet to take place. So this is the crowd, this is the people, this is the Pharisees. They were actually trying to seize him and put him to death. Now when the time came 6 months later, he would go to the cross and willingly die. But not now. There's one more response, verse 31. Many of the multitude believed in him. And they were saying, when the Christ shall come, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? And the answer to that question is no. So a few of them, just a few, saw Christ. They saw what he was doing. They heard his teaching. And they said, when the true Christ comes, or the true Messiah comes, he's not going to do anything more than this guy, right? And that's the right answer. No, he's not. And so just a few responded and believed. This is always the way it is. The masses reject, and just a few receive him. Which camp are you in? Are you a religious, self-righteous Pharisee who has erected a system of legalism that you're putting your confidence in? Or are you like the few who truly trusted and believed and received this Messiah? This is the confrontation over Christ's divine origin. There's one more, number two. This one's shorter, I promise. Confrontation over Christ's future ascension. Confrontation over Christ's future ascension. The Jews have just been rebuked. Their ignorance has been exposed. Their hypocrisy has been exposed. They've been called out. They've been shown for what they really are, ignorant, self-righteous Pharisees who have no relationship with the true God, and they have become completely undone. Look at verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Now they really want him dead. Now they really want him put to death. Because he got a problem. Not only do you have this guy out here saying he's the Messiah and proclaiming himself to be the Messiah, but now you've got a crowd, some of them, who are saying, hey, I think he's right. And they're starting to follow him, and the Pharisees are starting to lose control. And so they really want him dead. Verse 33 and 34, therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I'm with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Jesus says, I'm just here for a short time longer. 6 months. Chronon, micron, little time. I'm just here for a little while. And in a short time, I will go back to the Father who sent me. This is a reference to his death, his resurrection, his ascension. He's speaking about his death. He's prefiguring his own death here. And at the Father's appointed time, in just a little while, just a short time from here, he will be back with his Father in heaven. But he says something shocking in verse 34. Look what he says. You will seek me and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Wow. Shocking statement. Jesus says there's going to come a point when you Jews, you Pharisees, you look for me, you won't find me. He's speaking here with reference to his ascension and the fact that he will be back to his Father. He's saying there's a time coming when you will seek me and you won't find me. And there's no greater tragedy than that, to seek Christ and not find him. The Jews don't get this. Verse 35 and 36, the Jews then therefore said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion. Those are Jews outside of Jerusalem, outside of Israel. They're Jews in Rome and Italy and other places around the world. He's not going to go there, is he, and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? They don't even get it, do they? They have no concept of what he is saying. And they're saying, what does this statement mean? They're trying to figure out, what does this mean? Jesus says, there's coming a day when you are going to seek me and it will be too late. And friends, the same is true today. It is possible that your unbelief will keep you from coming to Christ. And a day when you then go to seek him, it may be too late. You reject Christ now, there may come a day when he will not answer your call. So today is the day. Today is the day. Isaiah 55 verse 6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Hebrews 4 verse 7 says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Don't say tomorrow I'll deal with this, or next week, or when I get older, or when I'm on my deathbed, then I'll deal with this. Because today's the day. You don't know if you have tomorrow. Today's the day. Don't put off coming to Christ. That's a problem with these Pharisees. They were putting it off. They were putting it off saying, I'm not sure he's the one. He's probably not the one. They were rejecting him, and Christ looks at them and says, there will come a day when you will seek me and you will never find me. Friends, today is the day to embrace Christ. And if you're here this morning and you have never truly surrendered your life to Christ, today's the day. Stop delaying. Stop putting it off. Stop thinking one day when you get closer to the end of your life and you're on your deathbed, you can make things right with God. No, you may not have that day. Today's the day. And if you're a believer here and you know Christ and you know you've not been walking with Christ and you know that you've been apathetic in your relationship with Christ and you know that the things of Christ have not been that serious for you, then today's the day to make it right. Because there's coming a day when you may want to and it may be too late. This is some weighty stuff, isn't it? This is some weighty, weighty stuff. And may God use his word this morning to penetrate our hearts and cause us to examine our hearts and to see clearly the condition of our hearts, that we may not be guilty of the same things the Pharisees have been guilty of. That if you never truly surrendered your life, let today be the day for that. And if you are walking with Christ or have been more relaxed or indifferent in your relationship with Christ, then let today be the day where you say, okay, it's time now to get serious about the things of the Lord. The same things that were true then are true today as well. Let you not hear those words that Christ said to them, you shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Because those are the most devastating words to hear in the universe. If you want to know how this ends and how the Feast of Tabernacle concluded, you need to come back next week.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.